Please open your Bibles to Genesis 10, verses 31. We'll continue on through chapter 11, verse 26. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, the languages, their lands, and the nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language, and the same words. And as people migrated from east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, after he fathered Arpachshad, 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. And when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he had fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now please change to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord.
And we turn to Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 21, where we see the undoing of the thing that happens in Genesis 11. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Lord, as you have inspired this sacred narrative to be written, telling us of things long ago, help us to understand with insight, the insight of your Spirit, what you were doing and how you were leading us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we did not read chapter 10, which is called the Table of the Nations. It's not that we're skipping it. We're going to incorporate it into this discussion, this sermon of chapter 11. Chapter 10, the Table of the Nations, is the record of the families that came from Noah's family. It tells where they came to live and the fact that they had different languages, and different cultural characteristics. So these descriptions are after the events described in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, Moses goes back to describe what happened when these people disobeyed God's instructions and sought to make a city, tower, and name for themselves. What does this have to do with the gospel? Well, gospel hope for God's people is found in this narrative because our sovereign Lord is able to break down the kingdoms of man in order to restore his kingdom on earth through the Messiah that he will send. today, looking around, listening to the news media, you may be discouraged. You may be discouraged because the prospects for the kingdom of God in the face of secularism, that is, this world's focus, appear small. Secularism has control of many institutions of power, such as educational institutions and establishments, the media, the cinema, news outlets, television, internet, yes, internet, and the arts are controlled, are they not? Our postmodern society doubts and dismisses all claims of objective truth, of objective morality and ethics. We are near to the situation described in Isaiah 59:15, where Isaiah says of that day, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Do you feel like a prey sometimes? Instead of finding your security in God in these awful conditions, you may be tempted to look for security in some earthly towers, such as strong military, advances in technology, or for you, perhaps the towers that bring you personal security are things such as your thoughts of making lots of money, or having a great retirement, or of some wonderful, fulfilling relationship with another person. It'll be your personal security, you see, in an insecure world. But God created us for Himself, and He wants us to find our security, our hopes, and our ultimate comforts in Him. So let's look at the story. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." The single language is important because it allows for perfect communication and cooperative work efforts. All the people in chapter 10 are descendants of Noah, so it is logical that they spoke the same language. In verse 2, we're told that they migrated eastward to Shinar, which is between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers in southern Mesopotamia, Babylon, present-day Iraq. This is also, as we're told in the text, east of Eden. That is, geographically, in biblical terms, away from the garden, which was before the flood. So it's symbolic of going east, is symbolic of moving away from God. East, east, east. Kind of like body language reveals attitudes. These people are moving east, away from God. Here they are in a very, 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 very flat place. No hills anywhere around. And they invent something. They invent bricks. Verse 3 tells their plan. They say, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we shall be scattered abroad on the face of the earth." What's wrong with this? First, desiring to build a city is to follow the pattern of Cain. If you go back to Genesis 4 and following, the seed of the serpent Cain, who murdered his brother and then settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden again, in order to find security for himself. He built a city. Second, this city will have a tower. This must be a tower that would be visible at a great distance so that people who wandered off would be able to find their way back to the city. If they were out shepherding, herding their animals, or hunting or something, it would be very easy to get home because you just look for the tower. Third, the plan calls for more than a high tower. This is to be a celestial tower, quote, with its top in the heavens. A tower that links heaven and earth. The tower they built was probably what we call a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid with stairway on its side to go up to God and to encourage the gods to descend the temple and come down to the temple next to the tower. What is the motivation to build this tower? Verse 4 answers the question. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They wished to build a city with a huge tower in order to make a name for themselves. And this is in direct defiance against God, who created mankind to depend upon Him and to find their name in Him, you see. Instead, they lust for fame, they lust for power, for world renown, for independence, to make a name for themselves. Now notice this. Before this moment in Scripture, names were always given by superiors to inferiors. In Genesis 1, verse 5, God called or named the light day, and the darkness He named night. Verse 8, and God named the expanse heaven. And verse 10, and God named the dry land earth. And then in verse 20, chapter 2, God made man in His image, and man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Then the man said in verse 23 of chapter 2, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called or named woman, because she was taken out of man. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, the man called or named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now let me caveat for a moment and say this. Eve is not an ontological inferior. She's equal in the image of God, but she is inferior in age and office. Adam was created first, and he was given headship. Now in verse 17 of chapter 4, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So here again, a superior is naming something below him. And in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And then verse 26, Seth also had a son, and he was born, and he was called his name Enosh. So you get the picture, don't you? It goes on into chapter 5 and ends in verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. So all this naming is by superiors to inferiors. But now, in this situation here in chapter 11, these rebels are seeking a name for themselves. It's a huge significance. It is God alone who names himself. People don't get to name themselves. Moses once asked God to tell him his name so that he could tell the Israelites in Egypt who it was that sent him. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses in his answer, "I am who I am, and say to the people, I am has sent me to you." So all naming comes from above. But these humans are attempting to usurp divine prerogatives. In the very next chapter, which we'll get to next week, chapter 12, God will make a name for his people. He promises Abram, "I will make your name great." And much later, God promises David, "I will make for you a great name." In the New Testament letter to the Philippians, God the Father bestows upon Jesus a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And finally, in the last book of the Scriptures, Revelation, Jesus promises to write on his people, he says, "The name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and my own new name," he writes on his people. You see, it is God's prerogative to make a name for his people. But at Babel, people desired to make a name for themselves. They wished to be like God, like Adam and Eve in the garden, were thrown off and fell because they were tempted to be like God. That's the first motive. Their second motive for building the city and the tower more clearly shows their defiance of God. They say they wish to avoid being scattered. But human beings spreading across the earth was precisely what God wanted. God created human beings in his image, blessed them, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Not congregate, stay in one place, but fill the earth. God's image bearers were to bear his image everywhere, filling it. God desired his image bearers to represent him in the whole world. They were to spread God's kingdom far and wide. And even after the flood, the prototype of the new creation, God said again, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Instead, these people, seeking their own security, wanted to establish a city-state. They were seeking a salvation in unity with each other apart from God. This is always the impulse of humans in defiance of God. This is the closest I'll ever come to preaching politics, but you listen. A large and powerful centralized federal government, which will be your security as long as you give it your unquestioned loyalty and taxes, is what is being done here long ago and what is attempted again and again in history. Cradle-to-grave security, universal health care, universal income. But the price is centralized control of everything. We don't have to work to make the Bible relevant. It's relevant all the time. In the second half of this story, the Lord responds to human rebellion. In verse 5, it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built." This is anthropomorphic description, isn't it? This coming down on God's part is similar to the time before the flood when God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. You can see how silly this looks. They think they've built a tower to heaven, a great, impressive city. But God is so high above it that he must stoop down. He must make a trip way down from heaven just to see what the silly mortals have done. This description really mocks human pretension. It reminds us of Isaiah 40, where we read, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing." So will this new technology and human plan offer security and save these people? Far from it. It will have the opposite effect. It will push them over the brink of self-destruction if God lets them go on with it. But because of his goodness and grace, God will intervene and end their foolish plans for obtaining their own salvation. And I hope he does that for us too. How does he do it? In verse 6, the Lord says, "Behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them," at least from their perspective. The Lord has these concerns. People have one common language and they are in common agreement in defiance of God. Secondly, the Lord's concern is that if they succeed at this, they will go on to even worse disobedience. They will seek to throw off God altogether, like we sing in Psalm 2. They will try to take destiny into their own hands, and there will be no limit to their unrestrained rebellion against God. The kingdom of man would then displace and exclude the kingdom of God. Isn't that always what the secular city-state wants to do? And furthermore, by this, they will harm themselves. Because being away from God, who created you for himself, is a terrible thing. We become less human. The image of God is diminished in us. We become more beastly and brutish. And the culture of such alienated people is a violent, materialistic, ugly culture. It's the kind of culture that murders its unborn children and its old people. Romans 1 describes the pagan culture in all its horror when it says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, fifth commandment, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then he summarizes in verse 32 saying, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So you see, the Lord must intervene for the sake of his kingdom and to halt the march of these people toward death. They say, let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves the city and a tower. And God says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Here again, God has to come down to oppose these haughty people. He is so high. He counters this threat to his kingdom by confusing their language in a single day. God can do things quickly when he decides to. Now, I want you, friends, listening to this today, to see how good and kind God is in this. Sometimes when things go wrong or plans are disrupted, our personal plans, we think we're being punished or we think God is cruel. But God's judgment is a judgment of grace. He stops this plot against his kingdom in order to bring his kingdom for the sake of the whole world. Verse 8 says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city, their salvation. Verse 9 says, therefore, from then on, it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The original meaning of Babel was gate of God. Now it becomes a word that means confused. God's name is the one that sticks. God scatters the self-reliant. And so for years to come, this story would be a message of hope for Israel. When Israel entered the promised land after leaving the cities of Egypt and the central power of Egypt, they would stand in utter dread of the great Canaanite cities, the large and fortified cities, fortified up to heaven, it says in Deuteronomy 1:28. Yet God's people were about to become God's army entering Canaan to destroy these secular city-states. And they could reflect back on this bit of history in Genesis 11 and remember that God is greater than the cities and towers of mankind. This story would also be a great comfort to the people of Judah later on, who would be taken into captivity in Babylon, where the tower was originally built. It was hard for these captive people, the Judah people, to imagine how God could ever deliver them from such a great captor, this great Babylonian power. But Babel or Babylon are small places and weak powers before God. Same is true of the early Christian church in the New Testament. There, in the book of Revelation in particular, other places too, but Babylon and Babel become symbolic of self-reliant, imperialistic secularism of the Roman government. Godless in the sense that its gods were false gods, whether pagan gods or the centralized god of the emperor. And now I want you to see how God is destroying the kingdoms of this world and bringing all things together in Christ, in history, to the present hour. Things are changing. Things are changing because Christ has come. BC has become AD. Today, we are in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini 2021, the year of our Lord. They haven't been able to change the calendar yet, have they? The seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah has come. Just as his mother said in the passage that we call Magnificat or the Song of Mary, he will scatter the proud in the imaginations of their hearts and bring down the lofty from their pretensions. Sounds an awful lot like Babylon, doesn't it? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. And when he rose again, he commanded his disciples, saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Before that, he said, "All authority has been given to me." You see, he rules. At the present hour, it's Anno Domini. And then 40 days later, from his throne in heaven, having ascended there, he poured out the Holy Spirit on people from all nations who were gathered in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 2. And this was a great reversal of the curse and the judgment on the people of Babylon in chapter 11 of Genesis. And so they heard the praises of the one true God in their own languages. A miracle of hearing or speaking or both, I'm not sure. You see, the big picture, my friends. God wants the world united, yes, but united in Christ. God wants all to understand the language of salvation. All to be living in peace and serving the Lord who created and redeems. We live in a time between the first installment of God's kingdom and the final fulfillment. You might look around and see the world a great big mess. You might feel very weak and powerless to do anything about it. And you are. You might feel very weak and powerless to do anything about even the problems in your own life. And for the most part, you are. But God looks down from heaven, not in judgment, but in pity and mercy and grace. He sometimes takes away some things, some plans of yours, some false alliances, not to harm you, but to bring you more fully into his kingdom. He wants you to have a name that he gives. What name is that? It is the name of the triune God that you were given in baptism. It is the name of the conquering King Jesus, who is also a meek lamb slain for you. Trust in him. What about it? Are you in Babel trying to name yourself? Are you in league with the world and its great secular city and its towers? Or with God and his kingdom? Jesus says in Revelation 3, "The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." That's the name, the security, the tower, the temple that you seek, that you must seek. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we were created for you, to love and honor and to worship you. So turn our hearts away from trusting in false things that can never be a substitute for you. Help us to find our security and our contentment in your promises and provisions in Jesus Christ. Help us to be named in him and draw our identity from Him who is reconciling all things to Himself in heaven and on earth. Amen.